ladies. That was good music. All right, Faith is going to sing for us tonight, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Find that in your Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Will be there this evening after Faith sings. Thank you, Faith. That will minister to your heart when you're in that valley. Amen. Good song tonight, Faith. Thank you so very much. All right, the Song of Solomon, the survey of the Bible, book by book, one book every Wednesday night. And quite pleased that this series hasn't been interrupted as badly as some others are. We still have a ways to go. Amen. So we'll get to the Song of Solomon tonight and look at this good book, unusual book in the Bible, very unique. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we love you. Thank you for the valleys where you restore our soul. I think, Lord, all of us would, without thinking, choose the mountaintop and choose to live there where the sun is bright and the breeze blows so nicely. But, Lord, we need that valley once in a while to restore us, to go by the still waters, Lord, so we can see you and your glory down there. And I pray that you'll please bless folks in the church tonight in that time of trial and testing. Lord, as we prayed a little while ago for those because of this economic crisis or crunch or whatever we want to call it, dear God, they need a job or they need more hours or their work is very, very unstable right now. I just pray that you'll bless each one. God, bring peace to their heart in the midst of this storm. Help me tonight. Give us some insight into this great book. And I'll thank you in Jesus' name and amen. You'll see chapter 1, verse number 1, the identification of what the Song of Solomon is. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, this book is referred to as the Song of Songs, or it means the most beautiful of songs. The author is identified as Solomon in the first verse, okay? Now, this is the third of the three books that Solomon penned under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, as we talked about this past Sunday night. The inspiration, not so much necessarily the process of how the words came on the paper, the inspiration having to do with the life that is in the words. The words are alive, different from any other words in any other book. So, Solomon's pen gave us three books. The purpose of Proverbs is to teach wisdom. That's the first book in the Bible that we have from Solomon. The purpose of Ecclesiastes, we were there last week, is to show the vanity or emptiness of life under the sun. It's necessary. There's nothing wrong with some of the things Solomon talked about unless you are pursuing happiness in those things. And when you are pursuing happiness, contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction in things found under the sun, all is vanity. Emptiness. You're grabbing at air. Okay? You live life for the one who lives above the sun. So that's the purpose of Ecclesiastes. The purpose for the book of Song of Solomon is really not mentioned in the book. There's really no passage to turn to say, folks, this is the purpose for the Song of Solomon. Now, there are many different views concerning what the purpose of the Song of Solomon is for me and you. I do know this. It's part of the inspired canon of Scripture. And Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So there's things in the Song of Solomon profitable for you and me in the way of instruction and godliness and so forth and so on, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So it's a profitable book. Now, some say it is nothing more than a manual concerning physical love between a husband and his wife. That's what it is. It's a physical love manual. Some say it is a picture of the love relationship between the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his people, the bride. Some say that it is simply a collection of love songs. I like what Dr. Harry Ironside said about this, and I'm going to read a paragraph to you. Don't often do that, but let me do that this evening. He said, quote, "A girl of a poor family worked in a vineyard which belonged to Solomon. Solomon, as a young shepherd, met this girl and they fell in love. The shepherd lover, Solomon, had to go away with the promise of his return. She became despondent over her long wait, but yet remained faithful to her shepherd lover. While working in the field one day, word was brought to her that the king, who was in her village, wanted to see her. Amazed, she immediately recognized the king as her shepherd lover. They go together to his palace in Jerusalem, and it is here that most of the story takes place." I like that kind of, it's a kind of an allegory, if you will, a story that has symbolism and teaching in it. And I think, of course, there's a lot of teaching about our relationship as the bride with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. By the way, this is not the only place in the Bible where you got the girl looking at the king and recognizing her shepherd lover is the king. John the Apostle, who penned the book of Revelation. I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but that's quite a few weeks away. You'll probably forget about it before we get there, all right? Maybe me too. John the Apostle, he penned the book of Revelation. And they said, who's worthy to open the book? And he went, nobody's worthy. No man is worthy. No angel is worthy. And John began to weep. And then one of the elders said, "Weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the book." And John said he turned to look to see who the Lion of the tribe of Judah was. And behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah was the Lamb of God that John had known on the earth. So that's kind of the same thing here. This girl knows this shepherd lover. And she's in the field working. And, you know, the promise of his return was given a long, long time ago. And he hasn't come back. And she's despondent, yet faithful. And when she goes to see the king, she's amazed to find out that the king is her shepherd lover. That's a good lesson for us in this day and age as the bride of Christ. Now, I believe that the book can be helpful in both a practical way for a marriage relationship, and I believe it can be helpful in our spiritual relationship with Christ as well. There are some things that can be learned from this book concerning the romantic part of marriage. I want to say a couple things to the kids tonight. Listen very carefully, and I'm going to move on. I'm talking about teenagers, elementary school boys and girls. You kiddos, listen carefully. All of you know there is a physical part of marriage. That's where the hand-holding and the hugging and the kissing and other stuff goes on. And depending on where you are in your kid life, some of that stuff is gross and yuck and horrible, and you can't stand the thought of that. But then now, if you're 16, 17, and 18, you're probably thinking, All right? So, it depends on where you are in your kid life growing up. Now, I want to say this tonight. You know, you're not allowed to take part in any of that until you get married. Okay? Now, I want you to know that is not because it is wrong or bad. That romantic part of marriage, you see mom and dad holding hands and kissing and hugging, and that romantic part of marriage that you're not allowed to participate in until you get married, it's not kept from you because it's bad. It's just kept because it's best for you to be able to emotionally and physically handle it, and the best place for that is within the marriage relationship. Okay? Now, if you have neighborhood friends who aren't saved, they don't believe that. And they think you're crazy. Okay? Now, when Hannah got married some years ago, she worked at Kinder Care up there in Elgin, and they, working with lost, unsaved girls her age and a little bit younger and older, and they made so much fun of her when she came back from her honeymoon, went back to work, and they teased her and said, "Well, did you and Jason finally get to kiss? Did you and Jason finally get to be with each other? And is it okay now for y'all to do all this stuff?" And just nah, nah, nah. And Hannah just took it and smiled and said they had a good day. And going out, when they got off work that night, she was going out to her car, and one of the girls followed her out to the car, and she said, "Hannah, I'm sorry for being a part of that." She said, "The truth of the matter is, all of us know that you did the right thing." Now, your neighborhood friends they're going to think you're nuts. Listen, there's a reason why the state of Illinois or any state you live in won't issue you a driver's license until you reach a certain age. Right? There's a reason for that. Back before the days of all this seatbelt, how did our kids stay alive and all that stuff before car seats? Look, I just tell. If we have Max, I don't touch it. I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to do it. I'd say, "Hannah, you got to." I've never seen so many straps, buttons, things to push. The thing sings, pours you a Coke, and I've never seen anything like it in all my life. I'm talking about back in the days when we could ride a bicycle without a helmet too. Okay, somehow we lived. You know. Okay, but. I used to put the kids on my lap and in the front seat, and travel hundreds of miles down the interstate with no problems. And sometimes it was foolish. And in a place where you drive slow, they'd put their hands on the wheel, and I'd put my knees on the bottom of the steering wheel. I'd take my hand off and look, you're driving. Because I was steering with my knee. Y'all done that, right? I mean, it's a, if you're younger parents, you're looking at me like, it's awful. We had a lot of fun in life, amen? Guys my age and around my age, we had a lot of fun. Breaking the law, they didn't know anybody. They thought they were driving. And so then you'd sit them in the front seat, they'd put their hands on the wheel, and you put your hands, let me do it. until the thing started to get out of control for them. And if you ever, you know, let it go off on the side of the road or anything like that, well, you know, you're there. But all of a sudden, their hands are on the wheel, and when they begin to lose control, they panic. And it's, and they look, and it's, and so there's a reason why the state makes you wait until you're 16 to get a driver's license, and you take driver's ed, and then they hand you a license and say, okay, you're old enough now and mature enough emotionally and physically to drive this vehicle. Now, there's a reason why God has said, do not be involved in the physical part, in a physical relationship with a boy or a girl until you get a license. Okay? Because you're not able to handle it. Now, some kids put their hands on the wheel of a physical relationship and me do it. And when the thing gets out of control, they panic. But usually dad's not there to grab the wheel. Y'all with me tonight, kiddos? Y'all listening carefully? Okay? I got so many stories I could tell you. I will tell you, I will try to be as discreet. I had a young person tell me years ago, within the last 10 years, that put their hands on the wheel of a physical relationship before they had a license. And said, I hated it. And it got beyond my control. All I could think of was, I wish my dad would walk in the room. But dad's not there when that kind of stuff is going on. Y'all listening tonight? See, you hear some things as a pastor that other folks don't hear. With tears coming down the face, I wish my dad had walked in the room. You see, when you're sitting in dad's lap and your hands are on the wheel of the car as a 3 or 4 year old and you start to lose control, you panic, dad's right there. But you get hooked up with a boy or a girl in a physical relationship without a license and you lose control and you look around for dad and mom, they're not around. And you'll crash. Y'all listening tonight? Okay? So this thing that you see, you know, this hugging and this kissing and this hand holding, and the older you get, the more fun it looks like. And it is fun. It's wonderful. And it's great. And it's wonderful. And it's an important part of marriage. And kiddos, it's not for you. It's not because it's bad. Now, alcohol's not for you because that's bad. And marijuana's not for you because that's bad. Okay? And gambling's not for you because it's bad. But this physical relationship with a boy or a girl someday, it's not for you now. It's not because it's bad. It's just you're not ready for it. And God said you're not going to be ready until you get into a marriage relationship and you've got a license and you're legally and rightfully before God and man, husband and wife, put your hands on the wheel and go for a drive. Amen. Okay? But not before. Okay? So just remember that. Okay? Everything will be good if you will wait until you are physically and emotionally mature and within the boundaries of what God has said is right and wrong. Amen? Now, what I want to say to the adults, I'll say later on a Sunday night this summer when we're in our marriage place, but our marriage lessons, but there is, I believe, there's some good help or good encouragement for the physical relationship in the book of Song of Solomon. I think you can learn some practical lessons out of this book for that, but that's not the only reason we have the book of Song of Solomon. Spiritually speaking, there is a lot in this book concerning our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll give you two tonight, and then we'll wrap it up. Number one, we're taught in this book, and as well as other places in the Bible, that the bridegroom's love covers all the defects of the bride. The bridegroom's love covers all the defects of the bride. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 7. The bridegroom's love covers all the defects of the bride. Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse number 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. By the way, when you read the Song of Solomon, you got to understand, sometimes the bride speaks, and then sometimes the bridegroom speaks. And it's not always at the chapter divisions. The bride will speak in part of the chapter, and then the bridegroom speaks, and then the bride speaks, and then the bridegroom speaks. This is the bridegroom speaking, the man. And he's saying to the bride, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Amen. There was no spot in the bride, in the eye of the bridegroom. Beauty is in the what? Eye of the beholder. Amen. And I am sure that someone has found some beauty in another person that was impossible for us to find. We're looking at them, we're thinking, my, oh my. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. I'm sure that happened. But thankfully, the bridegroom is the beholder. And when he looks at us, those of us who are born into his family, he finds much beauty in us. In fact, he sees no spot in us as he beholds us. Now, this is made possible because of the doctrine of justification. Justification. It's just as if I'd never sinned. When you're saved, God is the beholder, and this change in how he sees us is based on the new garment given to us at salvation. Okay? Now, in the book of Zechariah, and I hope I'm not stealing thunder from the book of Zechariah, we'll be there in some weeks. But in the book of Zechariah, you got Joshua standing before the Lord, the high priest, standing before the Lord, and the Bible says that Satan was there to resist him. This is in chapter 3. And it said Joshua was covered, Joshua was covered, was enrobed in filthy garments. And you know, this is what Satan wants God to see in us. Satan wants God to see us in those old filthy garments. He's always pointing that out to God. Look at them, Lord. Look at that. Look at that. Look at that. He's the accuser of the brethren. If you always see the bad in people, you're a lot like the devil. That's right. And he's saying, "Lord, look at that filthy garment." But there was somebody in that throne room who took Joshua's side. It's the advocate, Jesus Christ. And Jesus pointed out to God his Father that he was giving Joshua a new garment, a clean garment. And Jesus, Satan is always trying to point out our old filthy garments to God. And Jesus, our advocate, implores God the Father to look upon us according to our new garment. Not only did Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to take that old garment away, and I'm going to clothe him with a new change of raiment." And this is what happened to you and I when we got saved. Jesus took our old clothes off, and he gave us a new change of raiment. Amen. I love the old songs that talk about this. "Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do." Oh, singing on the bus with the kids. "Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do was take off the old robe and put on the new. The old robe was dirty, all tattered and worn, but the new robe was spotless, had never been worn." Amen. That's not just a good kid song. That's what happened when we got saved. I'm so thankful that he didn't take the old dirty clothes off and just leave us naked. I'm glad he clothed us with a new garment. Amen. The windows of heaven are open. The blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy in my heart, for Jesus made everything right. I gave him my old tattered garment. He gave me a robe of pure white. I'm feasting on manna from heaven. And that's why I'm happy tonight. Huh? That's how God looks. Now you see, folks, look. You say, "Well, God's holiness cannot overlook our sin." Can't. Just can't. God's holiness will not allow him to clear the guilty. Okay? Because he is holy and just. And Satan is always after that side of God, if you will. Look at them. Look at that sin. Look at that filth. Look at that dirt. The lies and the lust and the filthiness. God, do you see all that? And the holiness of God won't allow him to just ignore that unless Jesus can point to, "Oh, wait a minute, I changed their garment. They're no longer enrobed in that garment Satan's talking about. They came to me in repentance and faith and trusted me as their Savior, and they are now enrobed in my righteousness. And when God's holiness looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, He sees us as if we were Jesus. Unbelievable. What kind of price tag can you put on that, brother? That's worth more than $1 million. That's worth more than $100 million to have God look at us in the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ and see us as the pure, spotless, sinless Son of God. You and me and our old filthy sin nature with all of our desires and flesh and the yuck that's a part of all of us. And yet because of Christ and His salvation, God's holiness looks at us through the robe of righteousness of Christ. What a blessing. Amen. And He sees no spot in thee. Isn't that a blessing? That's what the bridegroom said. He said, I behold no spot in thee. So that's how the Lord looks at us tonight. The bridegroom looking at the bride. Jesus, God the Heavenly Father, looking at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, sees no spot in us. By the way, folks, that ought not encourage you. Well, if that's the case, I guess I just go out and live like I want to. Live like the devil, don't care how I live, what kind of... No, that ought to have just the opposite effect on you. I can't believe Jesus did this for me, and I can't believe God will actually allow this. He'll actually look at me through the robe of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I think I want to go out and just serve Him with all of my heart for that, okay? That's the effect it ought to have on us, not the other. Number two, the bridegroom desires the company of his bride. Look at chapter 7 and verse number 10. The bridegroom desires the company of his bride. So his love covers all the defects of his bride. And then he desires the company of his bride. Look at chapter 7 and verse number 10. I am my... This is the bride speaking. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Something about the bridegroom's behavior caused the bride to realize he loves to be with me. He loves to be with me. By the way, fellas, that's a good way to become in your marriage. For your wife to feel like, boy, it's not a burden for my husband to be with me. He really enjoys it. And the same thing for you ladies as well. It's not a burden for me to spend for my wife to spend time with me. She loves being with me. The bride noticed something about the bridegroom's behavior, told her that he longed to be with her. It was obvious to the bride that he longed for her company and longed to be with her. That makes me think of Luke chapter 22, verse number 15. Don't turn to it. Lord's Supper. Jesus comes to the table and he tells his disciples, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Jesus said, I wanted to be here with you tonight. With desire, I have desired. It's a strong motivation. It is not a burden for Jesus to be with his disciples. In fact, he longed to be with him. He was going into his passion, fixing to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat as it were, great drops of blood, have the devil try to kill him there, and an angel that having to touch him and strengthen him. He's about to go to the cross and become the sin offering, sin which he abhorred, and be separated from his Father. And right prior to this passion, this time of difficulty in his life, he longed to be with those that he loved. You know, there were times when he went to the Father and got along with God to have fellowship with the Lord, but then he immediately returned to the company of his disciples. Now, folks, don't take that lightly. That's wonderful that Jesus longs to be with his people. One of the great longings in our heart is for companionship, isn't it? Huh? And my father-in-law's getting married. He's 77. He said, Terry, it's the lonesomeness. It's the companionship. He said, you can't believe how quiet. He said, you can't believe how loud quiet is. Ken Siss came by today. He's our insurance agent. He met with Brother Jason and I because the policy comes new every end of June. And he always comes. What a great guy. Brother Glenn, you've known him for years. And he goes over all the policies with us and always is trying to save us. He'll do everything he can to save us $10. I like that. Do everything he can to save us $10. And he's 78. His wife passed away just a short time ago. And I told him my father-in-law was getting married. And he said, Brother Terry, he said, it's the lonesomeness. It's the lonesomeness. Our hearts crave companionship. And you stop and think that we're made in the image of God. And that desire in our hearts for companionship is comparable to the desire that He has to be with us. We have that desire for companionship because we're made in His likeness. And Jesus expressed this desire to His disciples. And in the garden, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, listen to what He said. As He closed His prayer out, He said, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am. He's talking about, I'm coming to You. I finished My work, and I'm going to be restored to My place of glory, and I'm looking forward to it. And He says, Father, the great desire of My heart is that these that You've given Me, these disciples, these men and women, I long for them to be with Me where I am. You see, His desire to be with us is not satisfied within a few hours, a few months, or even a few years of time. I'm with them and now I'm tired of them. That's not Christ. His desire to be with us is insatiable. In other words, it is incapable of being satisfied. He said, Father, the thing I long for is for them to be with Me in eternity. For eons and eons and eons of time. Think about that, friend. That's His heart. He loves. He wants to be with His bride. You know, I have friends. I have companions. I have kids. I have grandkids. But there ought not be anybody on earth I enjoy spending time with more than that little lady sitting right up there. That ought to be the burning desire of my life. It was so fun yesterday to drive to the funeral. Just the two of us together, quiet. We talked a bunch, but we didn't talk all the time. Just rode down the road looking at those endless fields through Illinois and Iowa with our hands on top of each other in the console. Just together. Oh, the satisfaction of that, friend. And that's what Christ longs for in this relationship with you and me. It's not just a fire escape from hell. It's a relationship. A relationship of love. And the bridegroom said, the bride said, I've noticed that His desire is toward me. He wants to be with me. He loves being with me. And it's not a burden to Him. And it's not a burden to Jesus. And He wants us to be with Him throughout all eternity future. And if the desire to be with someone is based on depth of love, then it's no wonder He desires to be with us, because who loves us like Jesus does? Nobody. Nobody. I'll tell you what this makes me ask myself, friend, or say to myself, it's strange that our desire to be with Jesus can be satisfied in a few minutes of time as we force ourselves through our devotions because it's the right thing to do. And I'm guilty tonight. I have to do that sometimes. Isn't that sorry? Shouldn't that just a so sorry human in all of us? We have to force ourselves to spend a few minutes because it's the right thing to do and I want to be faithful. And that desire to be with Him can be satisfied in a few minutes of time, or maybe it can be satisfied in an on-again, off-again relationship. You know, for a few days I read my Bible, and then for a few weeks I don't. And for somebody mentions something about it at church, and so I get back into it again, and I go to youth camp and make a decision. It lasts about 2.5 weeks, and then I'm out of my Bible again. Isn't that sad? When His heart craves time with us, His desire is toward me, the bride said. I wonder if the bridegroom senses that our desire is toward I wonder if He senses that about us. That this is not obligation. This is not checking off a box on a little schedule. This is not so I can check off an activity report at Sunday school class. This is because He, she wants to be with me. I think that's the relationship everybody in this congregation ought to strive to have with Jesus Christ. A relationship of love to the point where it's not a matter of have to, it's a matter of want to, and hallelujah, I get to spend these few moments with my bridegroom. You know, it may not be that fireworks go off in my heart because of what I read. It may just be with an open Bible or a bended knee. It's just like riding down the road with our hands on the console together. It's not so much what we're saying to each other or talking about as it is we're just together. I'm talking about a love relationship with Jesus Christ. This book is full of lessons like that. I think it's helpful for marriages and the romantic part of the marriage relationship, but I think it's far bigger than that, far more wonderful than that. I think it teaches us a lot about our relationship with Jesus Christ. He sees no spot in us. And our bridegroom craves our company. Amen. Do we crave His? Let's pray.